Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Let's pray together. So now, Lord, we come before you, prior to entering into another holy moment of studying your word, mortal men hearing of immortal things. And we pray for your help. We ask you for your Holy Spirit to be given to us. And we pray that you may open our minds on the Emmaus Road, as it were, that we may understand the Scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, last time we finished with a fuller opening statement from the Apostle Paul to us than the first one he gave to us. You remember the first one he gave to us at the outset of this letter was that we ought to be, the saints ought to be, so the church ought to be praising the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last time we saw that statement expanded to say we ought to be speaking good things to God the Father because He has given good things to us. We ought to be speaking good words to Him because He has given good things to us. That's what the word play of the first two occurrences of the word blessed means in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father means we ought to be speaking good things to Him who has blessed us, means not that He has spoken good things to us, but He has given good things to us. So we said we bless Him because He first blessed us. Not that anyone here has blessed God, but that God has blessed people here. And therefore, people here bless Him. We do not bless Him first. He blessed us first. And because of that, we bless Him. So that was last time. That was the just as you approach the letter of the Ephesians, this is just the first opening statement to you as a Christian. You ought to be, Paul suggests, that we ought to be doing what we just did, and not just here, driving down the road, on our way, in our houses, throughout our lives, speaking good things to God the Father. And if you are not speaking good words to God the Father, you are asleep to the universe. Totally asleep. You're not awake. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. And believers are sort of awake. We need more light, even though we are awake. We're in need of more light. And so we need this letter. We need to know why Paul thinks we ought to be blessing God. And that's what we said we were going to take up this time. The question we said we're going to take up this time is, Paul, if you're going to tell us that we ought to be, if you're going to make this suggestion, this provocation, that we ought to be speaking good words to God the Father with my throat and with my mouth. So everyone here asks, what are you doing with your lips and your tongue and your throat? What is you doing with your esophagus and your vocal cords? Are you speaking good words to God the Father? Paul suggests you should be, because He has given good things to us. So therefore, Paul, if you're going to suggest that, then we need to know what those good things are that God has given to us. So what are the good things God has given to us? And that did give me some pause this week as I sort of brokenheartedly thought about a believer can find themselves in a position to where they say, yeah, I was kind of wondering that myself. Has He given me anything? And we're like the children of Israel who right after the Red Sea parting say He brought us out into the wilderness to kill us. And so we need this. Paul would agree. I think if we told Paul, I need you to explain to me, can you explain to me, I need you to explain to me, what exactly are the good things God has given to me? I think Paul would say, yes, you need to know. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know. So we did not just walk in here. I do not just wake up on Monday morning knowing these things. I need to know these things. But the eyes of the heart get dull, and they need to be enlightened again so that we may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance of the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. So we take it up this time, right now. Paul's answer to this question is this: God has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's His answer. That's His statement. Paul, what good things has God given to us? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So the one singular statement has three parts, doesn't it? There are three little perforations, little preposition perforations where you divide this. There are three prepositional phrases, each, all three of them explaining how God has blessed us, what He has given to us, what the good things are. And so they make up the three points for today's expositional sermon. Number one, then, every spiritual blessing. First of all, here Paul says God has given us every spiritual blessing. What does that mean? Well, the word spiritual is a descriptive adjective of this noun, blessing, meaning it's telling us what kind of a blessing, not just any old blessing, but a particular kind of blessing, a spiritual blessing. But still we wonder, what exactly does spiritual mean? And our minds tend to go, first of all, to immaterial. Does it mean immaterial blessing? And the reason our minds go there is certain particular scriptures often will contrast, or at least sometimes will contrast, spiritual with material things. So, Romans 15:27, Paul says that since the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual things, it is fitting that they also minister to them in material things. Or 1 Corinthians 9:11, Paul, in giving the teaching on a gospel minister being remunerated, says that if we have sowed spiritual things among you, is it so much that we reap material things from you? So this, the first reason that we sometimes think spiritual is basically a synonym for immaterial. And if that's what Paul was saying, it would be saying God has given us every immaterial good thing. Well, that conclusion is also problematic because of certain other scriptures that affirm that some, at least some of the spiritual things that God gives to the church are material in nature. For example, if you look at 1 Corinthians 10, read some examples. Verse 1, Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food." There was a real food. It had molecules. It wasn't a gas that they thought they were eating. They weren't like Peter Pan, like imagining they were eating food. They were eating food. Paul calls it spiritual. He says, not only that, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock. You can't get more material than to be food, drink, rock. So apparently what was spiritual there was the source of the food, the source of the drink, and the source behind the rock. So that's one example. How about same book, say in 1 Corinthians, we will, chapter 12. Paul begins his teaching on spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. And in verse 1 he says this, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." Okay, and you run your eye down and you get to verse 9. "To another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit." So, wherever the spiritual gift of healing has operated in this world, it had a material effect, right? It made a fever go away. It restored sight to somebody. It allowed someone's legs to start working again. So we're seeing that, yes, although Scripture speaks of material, spiritual sometimes in contrast to material things, it also, we're seeing, speaks of it as referring to material things. Another would be chapter 15 of the same book, 1 Corinthians. How about the resurrection body? Now, I find this constantly needs to be emphasized. I grew up in a church where, now granted I was lost and my family was, but typically all you would hear is heaven and hell, heaven and hell, heaven and hell. And it's very stale tasting to a child who's got a body and toys and likes to stick their hands in the dirt and the mud and crayons, and they like animals and birds and fish and sunlight and physical things. And you say, little Johnny, don't you want to be a disembodied spirit and float up into a cloud somewhere in some ephemeral existence? No, not really. And typically children will try to make some kind of decision, not because it's all that grand sounding, but because the other option is just hell. And that's not the way Scripture presents our hope, our final ultimate hope. So Doug Wilson has played on this one hymn to make the point that this earth is not my home, I'm just passing through. And he said, heaven is not my home, I'm just passing through. So we've been through Philippians and we've seen what happens to the believer when they die. Will depart and be with Christ. Well, we're not in your new body. So that's true. There is a intermediate state. But Paul is clear in 2 Corinthians 5 that although he says in Philippians 1 that's better, the intermediate state is somehow better than this existence. And that's okay. Like when you're a child, you don't really know how marriage would be better than the current existence, you know. And once you become an adult, at least sometimes, you may want to go back to childhood, but you can see how something can be better even though you didn't experience it. Adulthood can be better. So although it's better, he says in 2 Corinthians 5, I don't really want to stay, he calls it, naked without a body. I want the other house, the other body. And so Christianity's final hope is not heaven away from earth. It is heaven coming to earth. I saw a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. The Lord descends out of heaven, and now the dwelling of God is no longer in heaven, but among men. That's why it's called the kingdom of heaven. It comes to earth, and Jesus reigns on earth far longer than one millennium in a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So all that being said, listen to what, and all that is done by the Spirit. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised, what a phrase is this, a spiritual body. So here's our adjective, spiritual, a kind of thing. There's a kind of body that is a spiritual body. Not spiritual gas, not spiritual phantom, not vision. Jesus was clear about this in the Gospel of Luke. It's recorded for us that he expressly told the disciples, I am not a ghost. For a ghost does not have flesh and bone. And he ate fish and bread with his resurrected body. So it is called a spiritual body. He goes on to say, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. So you can think of the human body from two perspectives, from a natural perspective and from a spiritual perspective. But both perspectives, it is a body. Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who gave life to Christ Jesus will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the active agent, the one who raised Jesus from the dead. You have the same Spirit. So it is just as impossible that death could hold you. It is just as impossible that whenever we lay you in the grave, that you'll stay in the grave because of the same Spirit. So what do we do with this? And it's not even really to mention Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. God, who is Spirit, created all this material stuff. And it says the Spirit was brooding over the waters. The Holy Spirit was involved in creation. The Holy Spirit is the beautifier of the whole entire creation. He not only put it in the hearts of those two Hebrews coming out of the Exodus to beautify the temple. The Holy Spirit is the beautifier of creation. The Holy Spirit made every flower you have ever seen from His own beautiful mind. Created all this beauty. So the Holy Spirit created the universe, the world, all of that material reality. Genesis 2:7, God breathed into Adam the breath of the Spirit of life. So it's actually part of a Christian worldview not to be a Gnostic, otherworldly. No, the immaterial Spirit, be better to put it this way, the immaterial Spirit created all of material reality. So, spiritual blessings means, at least to some degree, material blessings from the immaterial Spirit. Now, just to go back to Ephesians, you wouldn't have had to go to 1 Corinthians and Luke and Genesis and all that to see that. Look at the very end of this praise, verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians 1. Paul says, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise." What's the promise? "Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory." That's glorification. The Holy Spirit is the down payment. Romans 8. We wait because of the Spirit for the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of the body. So, the actual concrete things the Holy Spirit gives to us, both in creation and in recreation, are indeed material things. So, spiritual just means to speak of the source of the blessing, the origin of the blessing, the genesis, the generator of the blessing. And how's it meant to come across here for Paul to say, God has given you every spiritual blessing? Think of it this way. Most all of us have heard of the story from Arabian Nights of Aladdin and how he was given this genie, this powerful genie, and he had the genie on his side, and that was supposed to jolt him with a bolt of confidence, right? That he has some, quote, power in his corner now, right? And that he never had a friend like this before. Because this immaterial genie could give him all of these incredible material things. Now, it's just a slight analogy. The Holy Spirit is not a genie. For one, he can bring people back from the dead, and it is a pretty picture. Just for one contrast. But the slight parallel is, genies in historical mythology are just objects of worship that men have set their hearts upon rather than God. And so the parallel is the thing that he's hoping in this genie for, in the same way that it has a true fulfillment. Idolatry has a true fulfillment. Just as there are false gods, there is the true God. As Paul would preach on Mars Hill, right? The thing you worship wrongly, I proclaim to you. And so here Paul is saying, you have, when he says spiritual blessings, you have the Holy Spirit on your side. You have almighty power in your corner now. And there is no person like him. Because of all the good things he is capable of giving you. So what good things has God given to us? First of all, Paul says, spiritual blessings. The good things pertaining to and originating from the Holy Spirit. Those things. Those blessings. We're giving us both in original creation and in recreation. The second part of this first part that Paul points out is how many of these spiritual blessings God has given to us. He has given to us, he says, every spiritual blessing. So think of this as the genie telling Aladdin, you get three wishes, right? So of all of the capability, of all that this genie is capable of, you get only three of the blessings that he is capable of giving to you. Imagine if he were told that he got every single one of the blessings that this genie could possibly give to him. That's what Paul says of the Holy Spirit. God has given to us every good thing that the Holy Spirit is capable of giving. I don't even know how to stress that statement, but that is the statement. Remember the story of Jacob blessing his two sons? He was supposed to bless Esau because he was the older, but he had sold his birthright. And then Jacob had stolen his blessing. And after Jacob had stolen his blessing, Esau came in with the food and prepared it for his father. And he told him to come, arise and eat, that he may bless him before he dies. And Isaac, realizing something was up, asked, who are you? He says, Esau. Isaac trembles. He realizes he's been deceived. Esau cries out and he says, your brother came and deceived me and has stolen away your blessing. And yes, and he shall be blessed. And he says, well, can you not bless me? And Jacob says, how? I've given him flocks and herds and cattle and all his brethren, and everyone shall bow down before him. What can I give to you? And Esau says, have you not one blessing for me? And when he spoke of his future, there was no blessing in it. Jacob had given everything. Isaac had given everything to Jacob. And therefore he had nothing left to give to Esau. Paul is saying, were there another group of creatures in the universe, God could give them nothing. Because God has given every spiritual blessing to the saints. Every spiritual blessing. Everything in creation and recreation that the Holy Spirit is capable of giving. That's the first part. That's just the first part of his answer. Paul, what good thing has he given to us? Every spiritual blessing. But then he goes on, in the heavenly places. So we go to point two. In the heavenly places. He's not only given us every spiritual blessing, but every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What are we supposed to glean here? Well, the word heaven, either in English or Greek, just is like a term of elevation, a term of beyond the earth, where you're standing here, beyond where we're standing. And there are three realms of heaven. There are three realms that are termed heaven. The first heaven refers to where the clouds are, the birds are, where the rain gathers together. And then the second heaven refers to where the stars are at, so the galaxies and space. And the third heaven, the one Paul mentions he was called up to, refers to where God's manifest presence and purity and power are displayed specially. God is omnipresent, He's everywhere, but His manifest presence is in the third heaven. It never fell. There is no groaning there. There's no evil there. That's why Jesus can pray for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's talking about His moral will. There's no sin there. The term heavenly places in Ephesians, in this book, it's used only in this book, this particular phrase, it can refer to any of those three realms. So you have to be looking for the context to know which one is it referring to. For example, chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says that Christ is seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places. So that's third heaven. But in chapter 3, verse 10, and chapter 6, verse 12, he speaks of heavenly places as being filled with dark, wicked powers. So that would be the first and second heavens. He describes Satan in chapter 2, verse 2, as the prince of the power of the air. And notice what he says of Christ in chapter 4, verse 10. This is why he can say this and it not be illogical. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, first and second, that he might feel all things. Very similar to the Hebrews parallel, that he entered into heaven itself. And we're told when he returns, our citizenship, we saw in Philippians, is in heaven from which we wait a Savior. And the Lord will descend from heaven. So here in 1 verse 3, it's obviously referring in the third sense to the third heaven, the special place, the realm where God manifestly makes known His presence, and there is no sin, There is purity and power and control. And it is the location from which will invade the earth and heavenate the earth, as we were talking about on the last day. Think of, give you some parallels, if you've never heard this teaching before, of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. They each had three realms. The tabernacle, the temple, and the mountain all had three realms as well. So heaven, the mountain, the tabernacle, and temple all have these three realms because they're all illustrations of heaven. The mountain, you remember, had the first realm where all the people were and they couldn't touch the mountain. And then the second level, the priests and elders of Israel could go up, but then they couldn't go all the way to the top of the mountain. Only Moses could. And you remember Moses was told to build the tabernacle according to the pattern revealed to him on the mountain. So what do you find in the temple? There are three levels. In the temple, there first is the outer court. And these people may not go into the holy place or they will die. And then there is the holy place, the second level, and there are priests, just like the priests and elders of Israel could ascend halfway up. There are priests that go in there, but they can't go into the most holy place called the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest, which is a type of Moses, and he ascends the mountain, as it were, once a year. Now, y'all, literally, this is incredible. In the holy place, the second level, which would parallel the second heaven, these lampstands were to give off light. That it was literally to be an analogy and a metaphor of the galaxies, of the stars, of the whole idea built in there is this approach to heaven. These three realms matched. And so think of being given, being told that you're being given everything from the mountain. Think about an Israelite being told you are being given everything inside the Ark of the Covenant to take home with you. You're like the house of Obed-Edom, right? The ark comes to your house. God wants you to have it. I was thinking yesterday, how do I illustrate this other than those Old Testament examples? And I was just thinking, you know, finally one idea dawned on me. When we were kids, I remember there used to be nothing quite like when Dad would clean out his closet. Dad would clean out his closet. And must be something about little boys. You know, there's just cool stuff in Dad's closet. And I remember he would announce he's going to be going through and cleaning out his closet. And, you know, me and my brother, we would be there just waiting on some cool flashlight in there. Or some shirt that still had the tags on it, some camouflage shirt, some knife or something in there. He would always keep stuff that had never been opened and stuff like that. I think just to totally tease us. And anyway, if you were really lucky, you got something really cool. If you're really lucky, you got a couple of things really cool out of there. I can't imagine being a kid and being told by my father, he's going to go clean out the closet and not just one thing, not just two things, but you get to have everything in my closet. And when Paul says he has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, he's literally saying God the Father is giving you everything out of his closet, everything out of his most precious place, the best place, the things where the best things are, the place where things have not yet been opened and soiled by sin. As Peter says, an inheritance reserved, undefiled in heaven for you. That means, if you're putting it all together, not only has He given us everything the Holy Spirit is capable of giving to us, He has given us absolutely everything heaven has to offer. Now, there's only one way He can do that. And that has to do with the third prepositional and final prepositional phrase, in Christ. He's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In Christ means here the only way God can give us everything the Spirit is capable of giving us and everything that heaven has to offer us is by giving it to us in Christ, because He's the one who possesses all that the Spirit is capable of giving and all that heaven is capable of offering. God only has one Son, and all of His gifts are in His Son. All of His love is in His Son. All of His passion is in His Son. All of His dreams are in His Son. There's only one heir to the universe, the Son of God. So there's only one option to be an heir, and that is to be a co-heir with Him. So He has given us all that Christ has. It's like that. We sang that song the first time last week, I think, that He has loved us with the very same love He loved His Son. Turns out to be a biblical statement. This reminded me of that old story. I'm sure most of you have heard it many times. But as we say, if something's not broke, don't fix it. It helps us grasp the idea again. That famous story of the wealthy painter and the portrait of his son. Remember that story is told often, that there was a wealthy artist painter. And he died, and he had all of these artworks that were to be sold at an auction. But he only had one son. Something wrong with his son. He loved his son. No one else loved his son. And he had a servant, an auctioneer, a master of ceremonies, do this auction of his things. And people came from all over. There were incredible works of art. Everyone was ready to purchase these works of art. And it all began with the first work of art that the auctioneer held up was a portrait of the artist's son. And no one wanted the portrait of the artist's son. And everyone just kind of waited, and then waiting gave way to groaning and even making fun of the portrait. Why did we come here for this? Let's get on with the show. And then finally the household is very poor, standing in the back, spoke up and said, "I don't have much, but whatever you'd be willing to give it for, whatever I could give you would take, I'd be willing to give it. Consider it an honor to have the portrait of my master's son. I know how much he valued and was endeared to his son." And so going once, going twice, they sold it to the poor servant in the back. And after he got the portrait, the auctioneer went down on the gavel and said, "The auction is over." And then if you thought the first wave of grumbling was something, should have seen the second. And after the outrage finally quieted down for an answer from the auctioneer, an explanation for this act, he said, "It is written right here in the will to offer the son first And the next line reads in the will, the one who gets my son gets it all. John tells us in 1 John, he that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. It is all in Him. He is the heir of all things, the radiance of His glory. In Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He is the heir, and we are co-heirs with Him if we take Him. The only way, Paul says, God can give a sinful creature like you and I all that the Holy Spirit is capable of giving to us, all that heaven is capable of offering to us, is if He gives us the Son and we are joined in union to the Son who possesses all those things. Then we can have them. So, conclusion, Paul's opening statement starts to make more sense now. We ought to be speaking good words to God the Father because God the Father has given good things to us. What has He given to us? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Christ. I have only one question for you. The same question I have for myself. What sort of a people would we be if we believed but 2% of that statement? Would be more potent than any statement ever. Well, if you say, is He going to go into all the individual ones and not just say it generally, the answer is yes. And that's what verses 4 and following are about, just as, and He goes into the very first one, which is election. If I may say that out loud, in this church, but as you know, in many, you're not allowed to say that out loud with impunity anyway. And so next time as we gather, to God willing, we will begin sort of a little series within a series on the doctrine of predestination, thinking of calling it predestination out loud. But for now, let us end in a song.